Don't you just love Leo? You got to try hard to not love Leo, don't you? Ezekiel chapter 8. Go there with me one more time. Ezekiel chapter 8. What did I say? Well, you're going to be lost if you go to Ezekiel. You should go to Ecclesiastes. You're going to have to learn to listen to what I think, not what I say. Ecclesiastes 8. Ezekiel 8 is a hard chapter too, by the way. It doesn't get any easier if we went there. So, it's what the Lord's called me to do, Leo. I don't know. Ecclesiastes 8. Let's read this chapter together again one more time. This is now the word of God. Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death. And there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. All this I have seen, and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. So then, I've seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. There is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. So I commended pleasure. For there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of praise. It is our joy and it is our honor, our privilege to come and sing your praise, to set aside a day as the Lord's day, to set aside a time of our life to give you priority, to focus upon your word, to sing your praises, to fellowship with the saints. God, you deserve this and so much more. And we pray today that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart is pleasing. That, Father, our worship is acceptable. This is what we want. Not just to go through motions, not just to check off a list that we went to church or read your Bible or sang a hymn, but that, God, you who see our heart know that our desire is to glorify you and honor you and to please you, that what we do here might be a soothing aroma to you. God, we come before you also at this time asking for your help. Your word is spiritually appraised. Apart from your spirit, we cannot comprehend it. We cannot understand it. We are now seeking to look into your very thoughts. And no one knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man within him. And so it is also true that no one understands your word apart from your spirit. And so we pray, God, that by your Spirit you would teach us all things. You would help us understand what may be unclear. That you would make our path straight. That you would guide our thoughts, our words, our actions. That we might be a people who walk in a manner that pleases you and glorifies you on this earth. We are looking for wisdom, Father. We believe your word shows it to us. Help us to understand it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to conclude chapter 8. I think I can say probably that this has been a very difficult chapter to study. I think many of you who have been here in Ezekiel or Ecclesiastes 8, if I say Ezekiel, just ignore it and go on, okay? Ecclesiastes 8. I think you'll agree it's been difficult. I will commend you, however. Even though this comes and hits us sometimes backward and it's not exactly what we want to hear, you guys have accepted it well. I've been in places where you could preach truth that was disagreeable and it was not accepted very well, and so I am very appreciative of you. This is difficult. When the Bible calls for civil submission, certainly as those who have been redeemed by God, we are well aware that God's direction in our lives sometimes pulls us out, maybe of behaviors and habits of what we used to be in. That's what we call redemption. He buys us out of our sin. But sometimes redemption is also a mental process in which God has to redeem our mind, redeem our thoughts, cause us to think differently about things that we might have thought, to correct our thinking in a backwards world. We do this, of course, when we study God's Word. When we look into it, God's Word, the mirror, God's Word, the perfect standard, and we allow our minds to take back row and God's Word to take priority. And if in anything, God's Word disagrees with my thought process, we submit that to God, we repent, which means to change our thinking, and we begin to align our thoughts with God's thoughts. And this is actually joyful. We rejoice in this in our lives. It's not always pleasant at the moment, but we are so thankful in our lives when we can look back over the course of our life and see areas in which God has changed our thinking, in which God has changed our minds. Because inevitably, every time God does this, it always results in blessing, in joy, in satisfaction, in fulfillment when God changes our way of thinking to match His. And so we're grateful for wisdom, even when it comes in a passage that is a little bit difficult. We know that civil submission, especially in our Western culture, is not natural to us. It's not. We're very individualistic in a Western culture. We even begin to associate things like patriotism as a little bit to have that sort of rebellious spirit. We kind of see that as a positive thing in our culture. And so when the Bible comes up and says to submit to the governing authorities, or in this case, to keep the command of the king, it does in me the same thing it does in you. It sort of riles up and says, you know, nobody's going to tell me what to do, right? I'm a red-blooded patriot American, and I'll do what I want, and I'll defile, and I'll fight back, and you're not going to boss me around. You know all of that. That's natural in humanity. It's natural in us. It's the very thing, however, that God repeatedly in His Word calls into submission. I'll give you a couple of examples. When Peter talks to slaves, you can see those as employees if you want, but they were slaves. And Peter talks to slaves, Christian slaves, and he talks to them about their responsibility to submit to their masters. That's what the Bible says. A slave had to submit to his master. That's not natural thinking today. But Peter said, what if you have a master who's a bad master? Here's what Peter said in 1 Peter 2. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So Peter said, you're a slave, a servant, and you have a bad master, and because of him you suffer unjustly. What should you do? Submit to him, Peter says, with all respect. Why? Because this finds favor. With your master? No. With who? God. Peter would go on, talk to wives, in particular wives who have bad husbands, disobedient husbands. In 1 Peter 3, he says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So you're a wife who has an ungodly husband, a disobedient man, one who doesn't listen to God, who doesn't read his word or obey his word. Surely you're free to rebel in such situations. And Peter said, no. Submit. Why? Because by your chaste and respectful behavior, you may actually win him to the Lord. Husbands have a responsibility to submit to their Lord by loving their wives, Peter says in 1 Peter 3. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. That's Peter's way of saying, look, everything can't come down to, you know, playroom mentality or playground mentality where the biggest and the strongest win. Where you go into your marriage and you say, well, honey, I want to do this. And she says, I want to do that. And you say, sorry. And you grab her by the hair and you hit her in the head with a club and you drag her in there. You know, that doesn't work. You may have the ability to revolt, rebel, or win by brute physical strength, but you don't have the right from God. That's the point. You have to submit to the Lord's command. And when Peter calls us to submit to the governing authorities, that counts even if they are ignorant and foolish men. 1 Peter 2. Peter says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You understand, even governing authorities, even if they are ignorant authorities, even if they are foolish authorities, Peter says, submit. And if you want the summation of all of this, whether it's a governing authority or a slave or a wife or a husband, we could go into Ephesians and talk about children submitting to their parents. You talk about all of those realities, they all find their fulfillment in Christ. 1 Peter 2:21, Peter says, for you have been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. In other words, be like Christ, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. That really sums up Christian submission, by the way. We don't do it. We don't submit to those in earthly positions of authority because necessarily they've earned it. That's not why we do it. We do it because God, who is the ultimate authority, has commanded it. We do it because Christ, who is our example, has demonstrated it. We do it because the lost, who watch us, observe how we live. We do it ultimately because the righteous judge will either punish or reward how we live. In 1 Peter 2, verse 19, Peter said, for this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Do you see that? Even when you suffer unjustly, if you bear up under that and you still walk in submission, the Bible says this finds favor with God. This pleases God. He goes on to say, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? I mean, where's the glory in that? You deserved it. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. I understand. This is a difficult study, especially in times in which we live, where I don't know of any that are overly pleased with our governing authorities. But as those who are redeemed, we wish to be redeemed from our foolish thinking and become wise men. Ecclesiastes 8 is about wisdom, and so we refreshen our minds. I'm going to hit them quick, what we've already covered, just because I want to make sure it's been a week that we're back on track. But we've walked through this now for 2 weeks. Here was the first thing the preacher told us. We talked about his wisdom. This was verse 1. Who is the wise man? Who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. The whole objective, if you remember, of the preacher is that you and I understand wisdom. We live in a culture, as he will say, where we have a king. And he's not a good king, a governing authority. He's not a wise king. In fact, under him, immorality is on the rise. Under him, fools are emboldened to be more foolish. Under him, the wicked are emboldened to be more wicked. The righteous are treated as the wicked, and the wicked are treated as the righteous. Those who live wickedly are honored in death. It is not right. It is backward. It is upside down. Yet that's where we live. And the question is, what is wisdom under these circumstances? We're not asking how to win. We're not asking how to change. We're not asking how to fix it. We are asking, what is wisdom? How does a wise man respond? That's what we're after. Because a man's wisdom causes his stern face to beam. A man's wisdom turns his smile upside, or his frown upside down. It gets rid of frustration and gives him joy. We want wisdom. Well, if you want wisdom, here came the advice. Number two, his advice. This was verses 2-4. He says, keep the command of the king. I don't think that was what any of us were looking for, what any of us wanted. We have an incompetent, immoral king, and yet the preacher says, do not rebel. Do not be hurried to leave him, he says in verse 3. Do not revolt. Do not join in an evil matter. He does whatever he pleases. And even in verse 4, you need to be careful even saying, what are you doing? That is to say, questioning him or rebuking him or talking bad about him. And again, I know this is not the way we naturally think. We think patriotism can actually be to revolt and to rebel and to question and to complain and to murmur. And yet that's not what Scripture says. We want to know what is wisdom, and the preacher says, keep the command of the king. Do it. Now again, I want to make the distinction. We've done it each week, but it's important. We are not talking here about a king who commands you to disobey God. That's not on the table here. We saw that last week. We looked at Revelation 13. Under such circumstances, if the king says you can't pray, like in Daniel's case, or you must bow to this idol, like in those three Hebrew boys' case, or with the Antichrist in the end times, or you're told, like the apostles were, you cannot preach in the name of Jesus, those are clear commands of Scripture. You are obligated to disobey that. You really are. We talked about it. That's not what's on the table here. There's nothing in chapter 8 that says the king is inhibiting prayer, commanding you to worship something you shouldn't, telling you you can't evangelize, telling you you can't meet for worship. There's no command there that says you have to disobey God. He's just a lousy king. He's just turning the culture backwards. If he were telling you to disobey God, certainly you'd be obligated to not obey him. But I would point out even this in that. We didn't talk about this last time, but it's good. Even though the Bible says you must disobey a king that commands you to disobey God, I want you to think about this for a second. Those three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. They're commanded to bow down to the golden statue. They have to disobey that. That's idolatry. But do you find them then running out to all their friends and trying to lead a revolt and see if they can get that statue tore down? Nope. They stand before the king and they say, King, look, we can't bow. And we're not going to bow. And even if you throw us in the furnace, we're not going to bow. A few chapters later, the command comes out, you can't pray to anybody but Darius. Well, Daniel can't obey that. He has to pray to God. The Bible commands prayer. Daniel can't do that. So Daniel prays. But do you find Daniel out going out rallying the troops? Getting everybody, let's form an insurrection, let's protest. Let's storm the king, right? Let's see if we can stop this. No. And even when Daniel's arrested, do you find him disrespecting the king? Do you find Daniel badgering or yelling or screaming? No, none of that. In the New Testament, when the apostles are told that they can't preach or teach in the name of Jesus, do you find them forming a militia and storming the temple, seeing if they can overthrow Caiaphas? No, you don't find any of that. The point is, were they commanded to disobey? Sure. But they weren't rebellious. They weren't disrespectful. They still submitted, not to the command, but to the authority, even to the punishment. Is that not what Christ did? Christ, you don't find Christ threatening the religious leaders. You don't find Christ threatening Pilate. You don't find any of that. You find submission. Even though they were disobeying man's command, which they were obligated to do, there's still submission. You understand that. Well, here in the book of Ecclesiastes, we have a bad king, and the preacher says, here's what you should do. You should obey him, even though he's a bad king. Then he gave the explanation. We've been through all this, but we're recapping. Verses 5-8 was his explanation. And he began to tell you why you should obey him. One is because obedience to the king will be less trouble for you. You see it in verse 5? He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble. I mean, that's what Paul said in Romans 13. If you do what is right, they'll reward you. If you do what is wrong, they'll punish you. That's what civil government does. So it's going to be better for you if you obey them. Now, obviously, if they tell you to do something God forbids, you can't. But in a general sense, if you do what they tell you, life is going to be easier for you. That's what he said. Also, we understand that a wise man knows that God is in control. He knows that, doesn't he? At the end of verse 5, a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. There is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. Do you believe and do you understand that even though you see a world ruler, there is a heavenly one above him? And that God, in his sovereign prerogative, has ordained all rulers, all men who come to authority. Why they're there, we don't always know. But God knows. He places them there. He's sovereign over all of that. And the preacher says, this is why you should submit to them. Because it's not just them. There is an authority above them who has placed them in power. We talked about, remember, how God raised up Nebuchadnezzar and told the children of Israel, even though he was a pagan king,
put your neck under the yoke of the king of Nebuchadnezzar. That flew all over Habakkuk. He said, whoa, no way, that can't be true. You're too just for this. There's no way you would pick a Nebuchadnezzar God.
God says, yes, do it. You have to understand God's at work. We also understand that we should submit because we don't know what God's doing. Verse 7, if no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? I mean, here's the point. Do you know the future? Do you know what's coming? No. Does God? Yes. So which do you think is the wiser move, to do what you think is right or what God says is right? It's pretty clear. You understand the thought process to the preacher here, why you should submit. And then again, verse 8, very important. Also, because evil has never delivered anybody. See that last statement in verse 8? Evil will not deliver those who practice it. You will never find a time in your life where disobedience to God will lead to your deliverance. Never. I don't care if it seems backward. I don't care if it seems wrong. I don't care if it offends every aspect of the way you were raised. Disobedience to God never leads to deliverance. It never has. It never will. Think about all the times throughout the Old Testament when God gave a command and the children of Israel followed their own logic instead, and tell me how that worked out. They go to Kadesh Barnea. They're supposed to go into the promised land. God says, go in, spy out the land. They send in 12 spies. The 12 spies, military-minded men, scouts, they come back, and what do they say? There's no way. There is no way. They are like giants. We are like grasshoppers. We can't do it. I'm telling you, don't go. What did God say? Go! The people said, we can't. They listened to their own logic. They didn't go. It cost them 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. You never find deliverance by disobeying God. And this is what the preacher's saying. You don't have to understand it. It doesn't have to make full sense to you. Wisdom is trusting God even when it doesn't make sense. You're never going to have all the answers in this life. Wisdom is obeying God anyway. That is the preacher's explanation. From there last time, we saw his observation. This is verses 9 to 15. That is to say, we don't look at the preacher and say, yeah, well, you just don't know how hard it is. I mean, if you had a king like we have, if you had a government like we've got, then you wouldn't be saying obey the king. You'd be right out there flying your flag on your pickup and talking about how bad he is and trying to overthrow him too. That's what you'd be doing. The guy says, well, let me tell you what I've seen in my culture. Let me tell you what it's like where I live. Verse 9. All this I've seen, applied my mind to every deed that's been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. I've seen bad kings who rule over people and hurt them. Verse 10, I've seen the wicked buried and they're hypocrites. When they were alive, they used to go in and out from the holy place, but they were wicked men. And when they died, nobody talked about their wickedness. They just bragged on them, built monuments to them. Everything was wonderful and great. And they never seemed to get caught or punished by anything they did. The whole culture just let them off the hook. Hypocritical, wicked men, and they got away with it their whole life. And even in death, they were honored. I've seen, verse 11, that a sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. There are wicked men who do wicked things and nobody punishes them for it. And you know what that causes? It causes other wicked men to be wicked too. Well, if nobody's going to do anything, I guess I'll do it too. If nobody's going to get caught and nobody's going to get punished. He says, I've seen a culture that is flipped totally on its head. I've seen kings who do such a bad job of ruling that they turn everything backwards and everything upside down. And so the question is, well, then why in the world would you call us to obey or submit to a king like that? Why would you say that? Because the preacher has faith, doesn't he? Look at verse 12. This is not what I see with my eyes, but this is what I know. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man who will not, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. Is that what he sees in his culture? No, but that's what he knows. I know today when I watch the news, wicked men go out and do whatever they want and they get away with it. I get it. I know today when I watch the news, men in power are corrupt and evil, and even when they die, they never seem to get called to account. They just get away with it and people sweep it under the rug. I know that's what I see, but here's what I'm holding to. I believe and I won't let go of this fact. There is a righteous judge. And those who fear God will be rewarded, and those who disobey God will be punished. I believe that, and I'm not letting go of that, even though I don't see it right now. I believe it's coming. That too is wisdom, to live with a view of the righteous judgment, even though you don't see it. He doesn't see it with his eyes, but he knows it's true. Look at verse 14. He didn't see it. There is futility which is done on the earth. There are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And on the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say this too is futility. I get it, he says. I know if you go out and look at the world, everything looks in shambles. It looks terrible. It looks like the wicked path is the good path. I know that. I know it looks like if you join in all the sin and all the rebellion and you join in all the iniquity, I know it looks like nothing will ever happen. You're just going to live on with it and do it and get away with it because that seems to be the case of the culture. Nobody up in authority seems to have any integrity at all. No one seems to care about righteousness. No one seems to care about godliness. All evil is rewarded. I get it. I see it. I know that. Now, I want you to understand what the preacher has just described to you is an absolutely 100% totally defunct and corrupt government. That's what he's described. It is a government which has failed in its commissioning in every conceivable way. There are many today that have ideas. If I were to tell you what is the job of the government, you might have various ideas about what the government's job is, about what the government should do, about what the government should provide. But if we go to Scripture, the civil government has one legitimate function. I'm not saying they can't do other things. I'm just telling you, scripturally, the civil government has one legitimate function. I'm going to read it to you. Romans 13. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, that is the government, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. That is the one legitimate function of the government. It is a minister of God, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who practices evil. That's why they're there. They bear the sword to punish evil. You and I are not allowed to take our own revenge. You and I are not allowed to go out and kill. You and I are not allowed to go out and, quote, take the law into our own hands. But God has ordained the civil government to be able to bear the sword to punish those who are evil. That's why they're there. They are a moral restraint on society. We've talked about this. People think they're good people just because they don't do as bad as they could. But the reason when you're lost, you don't do as bad as you could is because God has put restraints in your life. The first one was your parents, that if you did wrong, they would punish you for it. And you learned very early from your parents that I can't do everything I want to do because my parents will stop me and hurt me. You learn other restraints, school, you get authoritative teachers who will also stop you and hurt you if you do everything you wanted to do. You have the civil government as one of those that will punish you and arrest you and put you in jail. There are social pressures. There's the conscience. There are all these restraints that God places upon humanity to keep him from being as bad as he might be. And the civil government is one of those. And so their objective, it's not really about the economy. It's not really about your retirement. It's not really about your health care or welfare or environmentalism or any of those things that the government tries to dabble in. Scripturally speaking, they have one job, and that is to punish evil. Reward good and punish evil so that the society and the culture maintains a basic level of morality. That's their job. What the preacher talked about in Ecclesiastes 8 is a government that has blown it in every possible way. They are not fulfilling their one legitimate function. Instead of rewarding good and punishing evil, they are rewarding evil and punishing good. Instead of making a culture that is more righteous, they are making a culture that is more wicked. Instead of honoring what is godly, they are honoring what is evil. This government that the preacher is under in Ecclesiastes 8 has gone backward, upside down, immoral, defunct in every possible way. And yet, he has still given the command, keep the command of the king. I just want you to understand the time frame or the aspect from where he's coming. It is a tall order. Nobody's denying that. It is hard to say, I'm going to be obedient or submissive under such circumstances. Nobody's saying it's not. It's difficult. And yet, this is where we walk in wisdom. Wisdom to be like Christ. Let me read it again. 1 Peter 2. For you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's what we do. When reviled, we don't revile in return. When suffering, we do not utter threats. We trust the righteous judge. Now listen, is that not what the preacher's been saying in Ecclesiastes? I see it. Wicked men treated like righteous men treated like wicked men. It's backward. They're not punishing the evil. They're not renouncing the wicked. They're not doing any of those things.
Yet I know that it will go well for the righteous man who fears God openly. I know that it will go bad for the wicked man who disobeys God. That's wisdom, he's been saying. This is how you live like Christ in a corrupt culture. This is wisdom. But he has yet to give us anything about this wisdom that's going to cause our stern face to beam, has he? This is week 3, and he promised right off the bat that if you'll walk in this wisdom, your frustration can be turned to joy. If you'll walk in this wisdom, your frustration can be turned to satisfaction. It can take a stern face and cause it to beam with joy. That's what he promised us right off the bat in verse 1, and we haven't seen it yet. If anything, 14 verses into this thing, we're more frustrated than when we started. Because now you've told us we have to get under these wicked, immoral, godless rulers. That hasn't helped my frustration level. That's what we would all say. When are we going to get to the stern face beaming part? Well, here you go. Verse 15. So I commended pleasure. Now be careful. You already are aware, earlier in the chapter, back I believe it was in chapter 1, he talked about how early in his life he sought pleasure because I thought that was going to be the end all. He's not reversing his stance now. He's still not saying that pleasure is going to satisfy everything. There is a difference between the pleasure of the world and the pleasure that is generated by faith. But he says, I commended pleasure. For there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. Now we've listened to him talk about this before. He's not saying pleasure is the end all. That's not it. But he's also not saying pleasure is necessarily a bad thing. Well, we said it back then. How come you can even experience pleasure? It's because God has created you to be able to. God gave you a nervous system. God gave you the ability to understand euphoria. God gave you the ability to find things funny, to find things pleasing. That's not sinful. That's just God creating you with the capacity to have pleasure. If God didn't want you to have pleasure, you wouldn't even be able to have pleasure. That comes from God. But what the preacher is talking about now is very simply leaning upon this a little bit. Because he says in verse 15, I'm looking at pleasure. That's what I'm looking at. That's what I'm thinking about. Because if I look at the world, there's nothing good in it. That's what he says. There's nothing good for a man under the sun. I can't watch the news. I can't go out and see anything good anywhere. It's all trashed. It's all corrupt. It's all backward. The only good thing I see is what? To eat and to drink and to be merry. We call those simple pleasures, don't we? Simple pleasures. Long-lasting? No, not necessarily. But simple, momentary pleasures. He sees evil all around him. You do. Watch the news. Read social media. It doesn't take that long before it'll put you in a bad mood. I don't care which news station you watch. If you're a CNN person or a Fox News person, if you watch either one of those, you're going to come away with one of two options. You're either going to be mad or you're going to be afraid. That's how they sell it. You're going to be one of those two things, regardless of which news station you watch. You're going to get mad or you're going to get afraid. You're going to get on social media and the same thing's going to happen. You're either going to get mad or you're going to get afraid because that's what the world breeds. And the preacher says, look, I know it's a dark time. I'm not even going to argue with you. If you tell me, yeah, but the government is ruining our nation, I'm not even going to argue with you. That could very well be true. But what does the preacher say in such a situation? Well, first, obviously, submit. That's wisdom. But secondly, eat, drink, and be merry. He's reiterating now simple pleasures. Sometimes we're only satisfied if we can get the whole enchilada. That's kind of what we are. We're only satisfied if I get everything I want when I want it. And we have failed to be content with little things. We have failed to be content with momentary things. We have failed to say, God, everything around me is in turmoil, but I can be content with this right here, right now. We don't do that anymore. Now we're not happy unless everything suits me. Unless everything is going my way, I'm not going to be content. The preacher's saying, you're going to have to let that go. I realize all around outside this world, that bumper sticker is true. Where are we headed and what's with the handbasket? I get it. Everything seems like it's just going down the toilet. I'm not going to argue with that. It's the way it looks to me too. Corruption is on the rise. Evil is on the rise. Morality is on decay. Everything that is celebrated and paraded down the streets is backward and wrong. The culture is just moving into immorality at a pace that just picks up steam. I get it. And the world seems backward, and our governing authorities aren't doing anything to help us, and yet God has called me to submit to them anyway. This just seems like a train wreck in every sense of the word. But right now, at this moment, I'm with the people of God. And I like y'all.
Hope you like each other, right? And we got central heat and air blowing in here. I've got a fan in the pulpit that blows air right up here. It goes right up my belly, right up to my... It's great. You're sitting on padded pews. At my house, I've got food in my refrigerator and a recliner where in a couple of hours I will fall asleep watching football, taking a nap. I'm going to enjoy that. I'm going to enjoy the tea I'm going to drink right before I take my nap. That's what's going to happen. And then I'm going to come back tonight and I'm going to do this again. And I'm going to enjoy that like crazy. Regardless, the boat may be sinking. That may be the way it feels. But today, I'm going to rejoice because I'm going to eat and I'm going to drink and I'm going to be merry. Will it last forever? Maybe not. There may be tragedy coming down the pipe. I don't know what's coming tomorrow. Neither do you. Jesus may be back sometime this afternoon and we will have worried for nothing. I don't know. But the point is, don't miss what's here. Now, here's what's great about this. All throughout this whole chapter, God has asked us to do something that, admittedly, is hard for us to do. That is to submit. No, our culture hates that word. He has asked us to submit, and that is hard. But notice what God has not said. Throughout the whole chapter, he's never said that you had to do anything to fix it. Did he? Where did he ever lay the responsibility of the corrupt government at your feet? Where did he ever say, you better straighten this out? I'm not kidding you. If you don't fix this, you're in trouble. That's not what he said, is it? All he said was, take all your frustration, take all your fear, take all your anger, submit it up to me, and you go eat, drink, and be merry. Well, that's a hard command, isn't it? You wait just a second, God. You're telling me that you want me in this corrupt world to trust that you are the sovereign God, that you are in control over all authority, that they will one day answer to you. I don't have to fix it. I just have to submit, eat, drink, and be merry. Who can cry that's not fair to a command like that? Who can really walk out of here and go, I can't believe God would ask that of me. I can't believe God would require me just to sit back and trust him. How hard is that? We'll give you an example. Very early in this, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, whatever, when we were talking about putting our neck under the yoke of a bad king, we brought up Nebuchadnezzar, remember? He's a pagan. He's immoral. I mean, this guy's going to build a golden statue and burn people in a fiery furnace if they don't bow down to it. He's a knucklehead in every sense of the word. Godless pagan. He's the guy. This is the guy that's going to tear down the wall around Jerusalem and burn the temple. He's going to steal all the utensils out of the temple. He's going to murder most people, a lot of babies. He's going to bash them against a rock. And he's going to deport what few survivors are left all the way back to Babylon, where they're going to stay for 70 years. He's a bad, bad guy. And yet, God said, put your neck under his yoke. That was the command. We read it. Submit to him. We read about Habakkuk, where Habakkuk was like, this cannot be the command. There's no way the just and righteous God of the universe could select Nebuchadnezzar to be in charge. That can't happen. We read all that. But I want to remind you, at the exact same time, and it may have been the very same day. I'm not kidding. It may have been the very same day. But at the exact same time, God comes forward with Jeremiah with the command, place your neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon. The same time, God says, there's a promise I have for you at the same time. I'm going to read you the promise. Jeremiah 29. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. You ever quoted that verse? I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope. You ever quote that? You ever see it on social media? You see it all the time, right? Somebody has cancer, they'll quote Jeremiah 29:11. Somebody has a death in the family, they'll quote Jeremiah 29:11. Somebody loses a job, somebody goes to the other, they'll quote Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope. You know that verse. How many of you knew it was a promise given to God at the same time he was asking them to submit to an immoral ruler. How many of you knew that was the setting in which God gave that promise? When God gave them a command, submit to this pagan king, God said, I know the plans I have for you. I know what I'm doing. I'm asking you to submit, really commanding you to submit. I know what I'm doing. You want to hear another thing that went out the same day? That same day, Jeremiah wrote a letter. A letter to the people that were already in Babylon. We read it a couple of weeks ago. I'm going to give it to you again. Jeremiah 29:4. This is the letter Jeremiah wrote to those that were already there. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Notice God says, I sent them there. Here's what he says. Build houses, live in them. Plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. Now get this. Command comes in. There's a bad king on the loose. His name's Nebuchadnezzar. And God says, submit to him. That was so backward and foreign, Habakkuk said that cannot possibly be the command. And God says, well, it is. Place your neck under his yoke and do it, because I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. I know what I'm doing. And my plan for you is to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope, to bring you back to me. I know what I'm doing, so submit to him. And then Jeremiah writes a letter to everybody who has already been taken to Babylon, and what's he tell them? Eat, drink, be merry. Build a garden, plant a garden, harvest it, build a house, live in it, get married, have kids, give your kids to other kids to get married, pray for the welfare of the city. Did he ask for a revolt? Did he ask for him to overthrow? You're going to have to form a conspiracy. I don't know how you're going to do it, but you've got to get rid of Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know what it's going to take, but you've got to get rid of that guy. He's bad business. No, God says, I know what I'm doing. You frustrated with the government? Yeah. I know what that is. You get angry sometimes at the way the government rules? Yes, I know what that is. Is it a hard command to read when God says submit to the governing authorities or keep the command of the king? Yes, that's very difficult. It is hard to trust God's plan you can't see. But God says, trust that I'm at work and you just need to submit. Now, suppose chapter 8 in Ecclesiastes was different. Suppose he started in verse 1 and said, who is the wise man? Who knows the interpretation? Who knows what we should do? Who knows how to turn our frustration into joy? He said, we want wisdom. And what if he said, well, here's what I say. What if verse 2 said, I say, rally everybody together. Get out your guns. Storm the capital and take down the king. Get your sons. Teach them a little bit about shooting. Teach them some hand-to-hand combat. And I want you to load up in military style. You're going to face opposition. But God just says, you know, I'm just going to back off. I'm not in charge. You're going to have to fix this. Go fix it. Now that would be a terrifying command. If God looked at his church and said, I don't know what's going on here. This is a bad guy. You're going to have to stop this. Fix it. Don't romanticize war. Don't romanticize rebellion as though that is an easy or a preferred thing. And God did not say, well, it's up to you. Hope you can fix it. Good luck. That's not what he said. Thankfully, that's not what he said. What he said is, I've got it. I know what I'm doing. I'm in charge. This doesn't surprise me. This isn't anything that's against the plan. I'm at work. I'm doing it to give you a future and a hope. Sit back. Trust me. Submit. Here. Eat, drink, and be merry. What's so hard about that command? What's so difficult about that? But you know what I find when I do submit and I do quit worrying about things that are above my pay grade and I do just sit back and eat, drink, and get married? You know what happens? My stern face begins to beam. I quit being so frustrated when I quit trying to control things that I was never called to control. I quit being so angry when I quit trying to fix things God never asked me to fix. I quit being so frustrated when I quit trying to understand things God never intended me to understand. And he just said, Rory, chill. That's how he would say it today. Chill. Eat a hot dog. Drink a Dr. Pepper. It'll be okay. Right? I know what I'm doing. Sit back. That's why I put a hammock on the bulletin. Get in your hammock and just sit there and trust me.
Well, that's a much better way to go through life, isn't it? It's a much better way to go through life instead of trying to fix what I can't fix, but to simply trust and obey God. I would much rather do that. I would much rather just yield to Him. And I'm going to tell you, this whole season, this whole year and a half has frustrated me a lot. But I did cross this bridge. I was following a lot of this stuff early and frustrated and angry and mad. I'm not going to kid you. Really mad. Angry about all that's gone on in the political realm. And finally one day, it just kind of hit me as I'm studying. I don't have a clue what is actually true out there. I don't. You don't either. You don't know what's going on. I mean, you're at the mercy of whoever you listen to. And you just hope they're telling you the truth. But if you want to talk politically, you can find a political pundit that will tell you that the administration today is the best thing since sliced bread. Do you believe them? Because you can find another pundit that will tell you they're the worst administration ever. Do you believe them? And all you're going to do is pick the one you want to believe based on the way you feel about it. Take the medical field. Take COVID. You can find doctors that will tell you ivermectin will save your life. And doctors that will tell you ivermectin is a horse wormer and you should never take it, right? Which one's telling you the truth? The point is, you're just going to pick which one sounds right to you. You really are. You're just going to pick. And I know we get facts and info and this person, but for every time somebody sends you a video and says this is true, somebody else has another one that says no, this is true. My point is, you don't know. You can guess. You can kind of read the wind and see what seems right. That's fine. I get it. But I finally came to the realization, the only thing that I know is true is between Genesis and Revelation. And that's truer now than it's ever been. I don't know. I couldn't tell you which news station is going to tell you the truth. I really couldn't. I can't tell you which reporter is going to be honest. I can't even tell you which doctor is going to tell you the truth. And that doesn't mean I think they're lying to you, but I don't know which doctor trained that doctor. I don't know. But I know this is true. And when I succumb to the fact to say, okay, the Bible is true. The Bible will tell me how to live. And I open this Bible and the Bible says, submit, keep the command, eat, drink, and be merry. I'm going to tell you, what a burden is lifted. What a frustration is gone. What relief, what peace, what joy. That doesn't mean bad things can't still happen. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying I choose not to fret over it anymore because I know that God is sovereign over it all. So look at verse 15, again, or first, 1 Peter 5. I gave you a lot of passages from Peter about submission. I want you to see how Peter ends the letter. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's ultimately submission. By the way, when the Bible tells you to submit to the governing authorities, it's really saying submit to God. When the Bible tells wives to submit to their husbands, it's really saying submit to God. When the Bible says children to submit to their parents, it's really saying submit to God. That's what it's saying. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. Now get this, casting all your anxiety on Him. Because He cares for you. Casting all your anxiety on Him. You angry? You frustrated? You upset? You mad? Sure. Throw it on Him. Throw it on Him. He's the one you can trust. That's wisdom. Wisdom is to obey God and submit to the King. We do this because God is sovereign and we are not. And the joy and peace becomes ours when we trust Him and do what He says, whether we understand or not. Now look at verse 15 again. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun. I mean, it's all gone to pot, except to eat and to drink and to be merry. I'm just going to go enjoy the simple things in life. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. This you will have. You'll have this moment in which God says, rejoice in this. Rejoice in a simple thing. In a little thing, and let all that go and trust God with it. That's pretty good, isn't it? Have enough wisdom to trust God. Have enough wisdom to rest in God. Have enough wisdom to be content with God. And God will reward that with joy and satisfaction and strength. That's the best news we could possibly read in these tumultuous times. That's the best thing I've come across in a year and a half. That I don't have to fret who's in charge and who's been elected and what they're going to do. I know who the sovereign above him is, and that sovereign told me, eat, drink, and be merry. Just chill. That's good news. Here comes the conclusion, number 5.
Y'all been waiting for this one for 3 weeks, haven't you? His conclusion, 16 and 17. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, that's when I wanted to understand these rulers. I wanted to understand what God was doing. I wanted to understand wisdom here. And he said, even though one should never sleep day or night, that is, I gave up sleep. I quit sleeping. I gave my heart to this. I searched this like you can't imagine. This wasn't just some, you know what I think? You love advice like that, right? When you tell somebody your problems without any thought or any prayer, they just rattle off their advice. That wasn't him. I sought this out with all my heart. Slept fled from my eyes. I didn't sleep day or night. I was searching to know it was true. And he said, I saw every work of God. I looked out every potential possibility. I worked this out to every conceivable end. I tried to figure what God was doing. I tried to understand what was going on. That's what he said. I looked at it all, and I concluded, here's what he learned, that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. Let me go ahead and burst your bubble a little this morning. In this life, you are never going to know why. Very few people ever did. I can think of one in the Bible that finally learned why. That was Joseph. Remember, 14 years old, he's sold into slavery by his brothers. He spends life as a slave. Then he's in prison in the dungeon for a while. And then he becomes the number two guy in Egypt. I mean, that's a whole life. And finally, what did God show him? He says, God sent me here to preserve you, right? He finally learned that at the end of his life. Show me another one in the scripture that understands why. You're not going to find them. Job never knew why. There are so many things that go on in this world that what we would say is we're on a need-to-know basis. We don't know why. God never intended to tell you everything. God never intended to be an encyclopedia where you could go get the answer to every question you ever wanted. He never did. It was never his prerogative to tell you everything. Now, certainly I believe and would hope that someday when we stand with Christ and the Bible says we know fully as we're fully known, then it'll all make sense. And at that day, you'll say, that was brilliant. Man. God, what you did there was brilliant. Nebuchadnezzar was brilliant. I'd have never thought of that. I'd have never done it, but it was perfect, God. And we'll say the same thing about our governments. God, what you did there was perfect. It was absolutely perfect. I'm so sorry. I didn't believe you. I'm so sorry I didn't trust you. You knew what you were doing, and because I didn't understand, I got angry about it. But God, you know exactly what's going on. But the preacher says here, you're never going to know why. So we now, our humanity, that have been told, we will not understand. You're not gonna get that. You're not gonna understand. But that does not change the fact that even though you don't understand, God has still asked you to do what? Obey. You don't have to understand to obey. Did you ever raise kids that one that wanted to question everything you said to do? Why? 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 How long did it last before you gave the parental clause? Because I said so, right? Doesn't last long. Because you don't have to understand. I'm not going to go through a dissertation with you, and I'm not going to enter a debate why you have to go to bed at 8 o'clock. I'm not going to talk about your health. I'm not going to talk about you being ready for school. I'm not going to talk about why you're just annoying me and I want you in another room so I can spend time with your mother. I'm not going to talk about all that stuff. You don't have to know it. All you need to know is I said go to bed. So go to bed, right? God's not going to tell you everything. He's going to expect obedience. I'll give you a story. Matthew 7. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Huh, good advice. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell, and great was its fall. Two men building a house. And the command is, build your house on the rock. Why? Neither one of them knew about the storm. Who did? God. Build your house on the rock. Well, you understand, I think building on the sand would be the better way to build, because if I build on the sand, I can save some money, and I can da-da-da. It's easier to dig my plumbing, and yeah, I think it'd be better to build on the sand, build on the rock. But you haven't told me why I should build on the rock. I don't understand why I need to build on the rock. It's a lot more work to build on the rock. The rock is further away from the grocery store. I'd really rather build on the sand. Da-da-da. Why? And I have to tell you why.
What you find out later is there was a storm coming. And the storm came through and blew away everything that wasn't on the rock. And then, after the judgment, you went, oh, that's why you said to build on the rock. Well, it makes sense now. God's not in this to prove himself to you. He's not in this to have to explain himself to you. It is enough to God to say, do this and trust me. And the whole point of the preacher is, what is wisdom? How do you become a wise man? Not by understanding, because you're not going to get that. That's not wisdom. Get that out of your mind, that wisdom will be when you understand it all. You're not getting there. The wise man obeys the one who does understand it all. That's wisdom. The fool rejects him. I don't know why God brought our current administration to power. I really don't. Oh, I can come up with reasons in my mind why I think it possibly could be, but the end of the day is I don't know. God has not told me, nor do I expect him to. I don't know what he's doing, but I don't need to know what he's doing, because the command to me is clear. I am to be submissive. I am to honor the king. I am to walk in a manner like Christ walked before his accusers. But if you need some reassurance that God knows what he's doing, I can give you a few. We already talked about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came in and ransacked Israel, but why? To purify them. They were polytheistic. They worshiped gods on every high place. Nebuchadnezzar came in to make sure they worshiped one God. That's what God used him for, to get rid of their idolatry and make them monotheistic. And after the exile, you will never see Israel bound to another god again. Now, sometimes they worship the right God the wrong way. They're in hypocrisy in the New Testament, but they're never worshiping Baal again. They're never worshiping Moloch again. They're never worshiping the Asherah again. That's all done. That's why God did it. We see that in the Bible. How about Pharaoh? You remember Pharaoh? That hard-hearted tyrant that enslaved God's people. When they wanted relief, he said, get your own straw, right? Go get straw, throw it in the mud, make all these bricks. You remember all that? Why in the world would God have brought Pharaoh to power? Well, listen to Romans 9:17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. You know why God brought that stubborn man to be ruler in Egypt? So that God would have the opportunity to unveil his power through 10 mighty plagues. I need a stubborn man. Somebody that when I tell him to let my people go, will say no, so that I can unleash a plague. And when I tell him to let them go, they'll say no, so I can unleash another plague. And they'll say no 9 times, so I can unleash 10 plagues. And I need somebody so stubborn that when I lead my people out, he will pursue them so that I can split the Red Sea and then drown his whole army. God doesn't get to do any of that if Pharaoh is compliant. If Egypt has a merciful ruler, when Moses comes up and says, let my people go, and he says, okay, you guys have worked hard enough. Blessings to you. You don't get any of the stories about the plagues. You don't get any of the story about the parting of the Red Sea. You don't get any of that. So God says, you know what? I gave them a bloodthirsty, stubborn, tyrant ruler. Why? So I could show the world my power. Do you think anybody, those slaves in Egypt, understood that while they were slaves in Egypt? No, they didn't know that. Why? Why are we here? Why is Pharaoh in charge? I don't get it. This doesn't seem right. What are you doing? This doesn't make sense. But it did to God. He unearthed his power. How about Pilate? Cowardly Roman governor. Won't stand up to the Jews when it counts. He's afraid for his own life. Acts 3:13 says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Pilate wanted to release Jesus, but still didn't. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Why in the world would God have let Pilate be in power? Because God was going to use that corrupt coward to bring about the atoning work of his son. Didn't make sense, not at the time. Why would you let Pilate be in control? Someday, as we read last week, God's going to bring the Antichrist to power. He's going to let him rule the world. He's going to appoint men to be beheaded if they don't take the mark of the beast. Why would God do that? The Bible says that's so he can bring Israel to faith in Christ. The point to all of this is God knows what he's doing. We're simply called to have wisdom and trust his plan. I want to end with one more. I know we've gone a little long. I'm going to end with this one. I want one more passage I want you to see. We've all seen the commands to submit. We've read about Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, Habakkuk. You've seen Romans 13, 1 Peter about submitting to authorities. There's one more command you need to see. 1 Peter 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That's the goal, isn't it? To lead a quiet, tranquil life in all godliness and dignity.
But the means to obtaining that is not revolt, it's not rebellion, it's not to get on social media and bash the authorities. How do we obtain that? What's the Bible say? Prayer. We appeal to the sovereign. We appeal to the one above the governing authorities. That's what the Bible says. We don't do like the world does. Our weapons are not the weapons of this world, right? We don't war with sword and gun. That's not how we fight. We petition the ultimate sovereign. We go to him, and that's what Paul said. I want you to pray. And that fits the narrative. Submit and seek God. Petition him. Isaiah 40 verse 21 says, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. The problems that look like problems to us are not a problem to him. He is sovereign. Quit fretting it. Quit taking it into your own hands. Trust him. Eat, drink, be merry, and let your petitions go to him. Get off the social media. Go to prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy. And we come this morning to do exactly what you've said. We pray for President Biden. We pray for our Congress. We pray for the judges throughout our land. God, we do not believe them to be godly people. We do not believe them to be moral people. We do not even believe them to be people who govern the way your word says they should govern. But we have seen in your word how we are to respond, and so we come to you. And we ask you, God, for godly leaders. We ask you, God, that President Biden would repent. We ask you that he would be overwhelmed with fear of the Lord, that he would be compelled to trust in Christ, that he might be redeemed, forgiven, saved, and made righteous. We pray this for all of the leaders in Congress on both party lines, that God, you might strike them with the fear of the Lord, that they might repent and turn to you and see what their calling is, what they are called to do. We pray for the judges that sit on benches throughout our land, that God, they might be overwhelmed with the fear of the Lord, and they might be in repentance to seek righteousness and justice. Lord God, we pray that you would so work and move as to give us godly leaders in this nation. We ask you to do this. God, if they're not, we ask you to give us new ones that will be. But Lord, at the same time, we are so thankful that we trust you, that we are citizens of heaven, that you are the godly, your son is the godly king who will reign, that you're the ultimate authority over all things, and you've told us that we can trust that you know the plans you have for us. We rejoice in that. We praise you for that. And God, we ask you to be glorified in the way that we live in this world as we walk in wisdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.